Welcome to the Wednesday Bible study. Glad everybody's on. Good to see everybody. I really look forward to these Bible studies, and I'm glad people like to join. As you know, we're covering Hebrews. Last week, we covered Hebrews, and we covered and profiled Enoch from chapter 11. Now we're going to go back to the verses, and we're at chapter 11. That's chapter 3 of Hebrews. And this is a really, every chapter just brings out more things that are remarkable, at least from my perspective, and I think from what you've said, and people have told me, they just find what's being brought out in Hebrews just very substantial and helpful and insightful in many ways. So I just thought I'd just cover a few things up front here as we go into chapter 3, some core themes. As I've defined, you might see different themes or additional themes or more nuanced themes here, but I've got four here. I think I'll mention them because as we go through chapter 3, if you see these themes, they're kind of, we present these themes up front, we will sort of recognize them as we go through it. So the first one I have is Christ is the builder and son over the house. We'll see that brought up. He's the builder of the house. We are his house if we hold fast our confidence and rejoicing of our hope to the end. Another theme is hear his voice. You know, do not harden your hearts. Hear his voice. Hear Christ's voice, what he said about God the Father pointed to him to bring and to express and to teach so we understand. And do not harden your hearts, but listen to them. Listen to the words of Christ. And then we are partakers. Number three is partakers. We are partakers of Christ through endurance. So we have to hold fast. We can't give up now. We can't walk away. We can't just stop. And we have to keep going. And that's part of faith. And number four, the last theme I have here is unbelief risk losing our rest. So we have this example at the very end of Hebrews of the Israelites' example where they began to get into an attitude of unbelief, which leads to disobedience, and they did not enter into that promised rest. And the author, which we have assigned to Peter, Paul is assigned to Paul, is using the example of the Israelites to not be like them and to not, we want to enter into the promises that God has put forward to us in our calling. So those are the core themes as we get into chapter 3. Now let me just pause here. Is there any questions or thoughts there before we jump into chapter 3? Anything anybody wants to add or maybe questions from the past? All right, if not, let's go into chapter 3, verse 1, where it says here in verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So here we see right off the bat a therefore. So we have a chapter break here. Now remember, the chapter breaks are man-made. Somebody looked at all of the Bible and put in chapter breaks, and then they put verses in, and they did the best they could, and yet sometimes when they do that, they break up a thought. And we see this here where it says therefore. Therefore. So when you see a therefore, you have to look at what was being said before, because it's going to tell us the therefore means we have to respond to something. So we see a therefore. So let's go back just and highlight what was being said at the end of chapter 2. And it states that Christ became fully human so that he might be merciful, a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, making atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He's able to help those who are being tempted. So we have this thought at the end of chapter 2 that Christ is the high priest. He has been in the flesh. He's suffered. And he understands. He understands what we're going through in the flesh. And he's constantly, you might say that's, you know, he's there. And that's a role that he plays right now for every one of us as a high priest and understands what we go through, and he can help us through these things, and he understands, and he's sort of the one that allows us to go to the Father and ask for help and comfort and whatever we may need, mercy, forgiveness, strength. And then it gets to the, so then it has the therefore. So we have to consider something. So, and what does he say? Therefore, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. And let's just talk about those terms, apostle. I think we're aware of it, the high priest. This is being referred to Jesus Christ now, the apostle and high priest. Well, an apostle simply means, you look at the Greek, one sent forth with orders or a message. And we know that the Father sent Jesus Christ, and he was the Word. He was the Word before then with glory, sitting there being with God and was God. And that's from John 1:1. And yet he was sent and became the Son and sent forth with a message or instructions or the words of the Father for us to consider. And now we have, and then that word apostles also applied to the 12 apostles and Peter, Paul, and James, who came in, the ones who were specifically given a responsibility to go forth with the gospel on behalf of Jesus Christ, one sent on Jesus Christ's behalf. Well, Jesus was sent on behalf of the Father, and so he's called the apostle. Now, he's also called the high priest. And it might be good to know what the high priest did. The office of high priest was instituted in Exodus 28, chapter 28 and 29. You see, you can go back and look at that, where Aaron was set apart. You know, Aaron was the first high priest, the brother of Moses, and he was set apart to mediate between the Lord and the nation of Israel. And it was only the high priest, as you likely know, it was only the high priest who could enter the most holy place, and only on the Day of Atonement. And you can go back to Leviticus 16. So on the Day of Atonement, we often go back and look at this, because there's a lot of in what was going on the Day of Atonement, and with the high priest going into the Holy of Holies and how that was purified, and what occurred has meaning in the New Testament or the New Covenant, you might say. So, but that's what the high priest did, and his garments, his ephod, his breastplate, the golden plate, inscribed holy to the Lord. And if you look, go back into the Exodus 20, chapter 28 to 29, you'll see that that is on the garment, the breastplate, and it is inscribed, and it symbolized the representation of the tribes before God. And he did other things. So that comes from topical lexicon, but that's the high priest. So Christ is now being represented as not the apostle and high priest. And it says here, therefore, and it says, consider. So who is it that is to be considered? Who is our attention to be focused on? Who do we put close scrutiny on? Well, the answer is, he's saying, is Jesus Christ. You know, it's Jesus Christ who we put our attention to, our focus on. We pay attention, and that's key. Now, he also goes on and says, holy brethren. Now, I don't know if you think of yourself as holy brethren, but that's what it says, holy brethren. You know, we're, in a sense, he uses the word brethren, but we're, since we're brothers and sisters, with a holy calling, as we say, a calling, an invitation to share together in a heavenly calling or invitation. And it's key to know that, where is that calling? It's actually an invitation. So think of yourself getting an invitation, and you go, oh, so-and-so sent me an invitation to their daughter's wedding, or they sent me an invitation to the anniversary party, or whatever may be going on, or an invitation to come for dinner. And we know who it comes from. Well, here we see there's an invitation or calling, because that's if you look up the Greek word for calling, it means invitation, an actual invitation. And when we send invitations out to a party or to a get-together or a dinner, and it's special, we send invitations, and we put thought into who we're inviting. You know, we don't still, and for different reasons, maybe their family, maybe they have a close association with why we're getting together in some occasion, or whatever it may be, there's thought put into how you do that invitation. Well, that's what it's saying here. It's a holy, it's an invitation that comes, it's a heavenly invitation, which means it comes from God himself, an invitation that comes from heaven. So I don't know if you ever thought about that, but you have received, you're called holy brethren. And we may not feel holy at times, but that's what it says. If God's giving you his Holy Spirit, you know, that means you are holy brethren. You are united through God's Spirit. And in a sense, set apart through God's Spirit, and now becoming, we've often said, begotten members of the family of God. But in a sense, you're children of God right now, and we will be born again into the kingdom of God as spirit beings. And it all comes from that giving of the Holy Spirit that is, makes it all possible, or why that we is it is said this way. So there's a holy calling, an invitation that comes from heaven. So that means, again, that there's thought put into this invitation. Just like we put thought into an invitation, so does God. Now, why does he, you know, why did you receive an invitation? Well, that is a good question. If God gave you an invitation and your mind was opened up and you began to see things that were there right in front of you in your Bible, and you understand God's plan and how he's working and what, and all these things that are very, very different oftentimes than what some of the churches of this world believe, and some very straightforward things like who and what is God, and heaven and hell, and who is Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, and the plan of God. All these things are often not understood correctly by others. Yet you see it and you begin to see, why, well, I'll do that. I'll keep the Sabbath, you know? Yeah. And you see that this is something you should do. Well, that's the calling. And then you act on it and you respond to it. And then that becomes to be that, called and, chosen. It means you're elect. You chose to respond to the calling. But here we're called, it's calling, a holy invitation that comes from God himself, heavenly calling. Now we see this through scripture quite a bit. And we should never minimize this calling, this invitation, as it says. It's very important to understand or value it. The key is to value it and know that it came to you. Now, not because we're usually, as we see, it's callings, a calling or invitation are not given to the wise and mighty, but really to show God's glory, given to really the weak of the world. We see that in 1 Corinthians 1. And by the fact that God can do something with the weak of the world, for those who are willing to believe and respond and trust God in all things, he can, you know, do something with that, not based on the glory of who we are in the flesh, and you see very little of that. You see, so maybe if you want to answer the question and think about, why was I called? Why did I have this opportunity to respond to an invitation? Well, it's probably because God looks down and says, well, here's somebody that is willing to follow me in all situations, respond to it, but not because we've got all the talent and wisdom and of this world. You know, we're usually the weak of the world. Not many wise men, as Paul says, are called. Not many wise. We sing that song in our hymn book, or at least we used to. Not many wise men are called in this age. So that may be an aspect, too, to think about, you know, who he gives invitations to. But one of the cases, it is God who gives the invitation, knowing that if he can do all things with somebody who's willing just to believe. And that's really part of it. Believe what he says. So in 1 Corinthians 1, let me give you these scriptures here about your calling, how to value it and where it comes from. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, it says, God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So a very similar thing being stated here in this scripture in 1 Corinthians 1:9, as we're reading in Hebrews. It comes by God, this calling. And then it is to be fellowship, you know, fellowship, partakers, have a relationship, be together with his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, 2 Timothy 1:9 says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling? Not according to our works." Again, not according to our works, not because we have $10 billion in the bank and that we have, we're the CEO of the largest corporation, or we're this person, or we can run a 9.300 meter sprint, or whatever it may be, right, that we value, you know, in this world as great as far as greatness. But he says, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. So God has a purpose and grace. So again, it's something we didn't deserve. So he has a purpose, and we're given this calling because it's not something we earned or deserved, or God looked down upon and said, well, that is an impressive human being. No, he says, for his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So then we have a little bit of extra understanding here that from the very beginning, God intended to do this, right? And it wasn't something that's kind of developed. He determined that he was going to do this through Jesus Christ. They had a plan. They understood this relationship that was before in John 1:1, where it was the Word, the Logos, and God and Christ. The Logos, the Word was God and was with God, then changed because then Jesus Christ came as the Son, begotten by God, now the Father, and this relationship of Father and Son begins to show us that God is building a family. And this is from the very beginning, and then you have an invitation to it right now. All right, so, and for a purpose. Now we'll see that in Romans 8, verse 28. Again, Romans 8, 28 and verse 30, we see something very similar being said. It says, we know that all things work together for good. Now, many people just stop right there. Well, whatever I'm going through, it might be difficult, but it's working together for good. No, but there's a caveat. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So if you love God and you're called according to his purpose, then all things are working for good. You may not understand how is all this working together in my life for a purpose. Well, if you love God and you're called according to his purpose, it does. For whom he foreknew, or predestined, or predetermined is a better way of saying it. For whom God foreknew, or he predetermined what he was going to do, he also predestined, or better words, predetermined to be conformed to the image of his son. He was on call those who that would be able that he would call to this purpose, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predetermined or predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. So we have here, we've gone through this section before, I've written about it, but an amazing statement here that he has called according to his purpose, and Christ to be conformed to the image of his son. So we're building the same character as a son who never sinned. We're building godly character through Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit living in us, and that's a process that. And Christ was the firstborn, meaning there's more to come. But he is the firstborn. And then we also see later on in Hebrews that there's the church of the firstborn, which is really talking about the church. You can have your name in the church of the firstborn. And we'll cover that at some point, what that means. But the point is that Christ is the firstborn, and he's going to have others that come after him. And you have a calling to be part of that right now. For a purpose. Now, what that purpose is, that's an amazing understanding, which I won't get into, but it's for a purpose. All right, so I just want to go over those scriptures because it goes back to calling is an invitation, and we have it all through the Bible, and it's come to, if you're here with God's Spirit, and you understand these things, and you're in the church of God, then that's what it means, something to not take lightly. All right, let me just pause. Are there any questions on that or comments? Yes, something quite amazing to consider, invitation.
Good morning, everyone. The calling, the invitation, is I'm still seeing that in context to the theme that Christ is the builder, and he's given us a calling that involves us somehow. He has decided that he wants our presence, our involvement with him. So I see that as that invitation as being part of the calling. I mean, so as part of the building process that he wants to do, or that he's in the middle of doing. You know,
yeah.
Just a thought.
Yeah, very good. All right, let's keep going here. Unless there's any other thoughts, we'll keep going here. And he goes, consider, which means put attention on. And he says, put the attention on the apostle, the one sent by the Father, and the high priest, the one set apart to advocate. And for those being called to the Father, of our confession. So it talks about our confession. What is our confession? Well, quite simply, is a confession just means an agreement that one professes. And what do we profess? What do we profess to when we're baptized? Well, that Christ is our Lord and Savior, our personal Savior. Christ is the Son of God, and within that is that by faith we believe 100%. That our sins are now removed. So in this confession, or what we profess, it says hold on to that, but is with absolute faith in these two things. Within that is all the promises that come through these two, that come to us by believing this or confessing it or having agreement that this is the case, having faith in that, that Christ is our personal Savior and the Son of God, and our sins can be washed away with that belief and repentance. So he says, hold on, or he says, consider Jesus Christ and our confession in who he is. That's what's being said here. All right, in the next verse, we see that we are to consider or pay attention to, namely, that Jesus Christ is faithful to God, the Father who appointed him. The faithfulness of Moses as a servant of God in his house will be illustrated, yet Jesus Christ will be shown in comparison as the builder of the house. The house referred to is the tabernacle and, by extension, the temple and the congregation of Israel. So we'll see this brought out here now. So that was verse one. We got through one verse in about 15 minutes. But it really begins with a lot of substance, that first verse, to build on what we're going to cover next. All right, so we now get to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 2. And this section is really about comparison of Christ and Moses, and Christ is far greater than Moses. And it says in verse 2, who was faithful, again, this is talking about Jesus Christ here, who we're putting a focus on, who was faithful to him, who appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all his house. So now we're going to go and do a comparison to Moses. Moses was truly faithful in the house. In Numbers 12, verse 6 and 7, Numbers chapter 12, verse 6 and 7, it says, then he said, hear my words, if there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. So here we have really what's probably being referenced, that Moses was faithful in the house of God, in the tabernacle, in what was where... You know, that Moses was given all the instructions to build a tabernacle, which would be represent where God was, especially in the Holy of Holies. And Moses oversaw that, but he was faithful in the house. Moses was faithful in the house. And in Exodus 40, verse 16 through 18, we see this also being stated. It says, thus Moses did, according to all the Lord had commanded him. So he did. It came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. And again, the tabernacle at this point is the house of God. So Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened the sockets, set up its boards, put it in its bars, and raised up its pillar. So in a sense, Moses was faithful in everything he was told to do, and in what represented the house of God, this tabernacle, he was faithful in all things in it. So Moses, he followed the detailed instructions, and you can read those in Exodus. There's a lot of detailed instruction for the tabernacle. He followed detailed instructions about God's law. It's faithfully written down, and how to worship, or how to worship God correctly, in the way that Moses wrote all those things down, as he was shown on Mount Sinai. He spent 40 two times. He spent 40 days and 40 nights up there being instructed, and he wrote those things down. Faithfulness means not adding, not subtracting, not modifying God's instruction. And Moses was a faithful servant in the house. Now, what is Christ? Christ is faithful son over the house. And this is what's being illustrated here. And he begins this contrast here. And Moses was definitely a faithful servant in the house, but Christ is far greater than that. He, as we'll see, is the builder of the house. And then we'll hear something very amazing is that, who is this house now? What is this house? Is it a tabernacle like Moses built? Is it the temple like Solomon built? Hebrews 3, verse 3 says this, "For this one," now that's talking about Jesus Christ, "has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." Because remember, we're told to consider Jesus Christ, and we're considering him in what's being said here. "For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of things which would be spoken afterward." So within Judaism, the religion of the Jews, this would have been also embedded in the thinking of the Jewish Christians at the time when this was written, that no one ranks higher than Moses, right? In the world of their world, Moses is at the top. You know, there's God, you know, obviously there's God, as they would have understood it, and Moses. That's how they viewed their, you know, they put Moses in the highest level. So the author here, Paul, as we're saying, is telling them that Christ is far higher than that. Now, let's talk a little bit about Moses. Deuteronomy 34:10 says this, "But since there has been not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." So I put that in there to show that it's not without cause that the Jews of that time, the Christian Jews, and even today, you know, really elevate Moses, because this is what it says about him. But it goes on to say, "Yet this one," right, Jesus Christ, "is counted worthy of more glory, and the distinction is that Moses was a faithful servant in his house," and he was. "But Jesus built the house." That's what I'm saying. You know, he's the builder. He's the one that built it. "And he built all things, and the one who built all things is God." Is the previous statement is that Christ is the builder and has more honor than the faithful servant Moses. Would indeed have a testimony pointing to what about a future revelation of the builder of the house. Yes, as he's saying, you know, Moses, in everything he said, pointed to something else. And we can see that in Deuteronomy 18:18, where Moses himself writes down what God says. "So I will raise up for them a prophet like you." And he's talking about Moses. Somebody, someone like you, Moses, but it's prophet with a capital P, as we have in our scriptures here, "from among their brethren, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." So he's telling Moses, someone's not come along like you, but is going to have words that come from me, that if you do not do them, that's, and you don't listen, it will be counted, it will be counted against that person. Now, this passage is understood in the New Testament to point to Jesus Christ, for because both Peter the Apostle, he applies that verse to Jesus Christ. You can see that in Acts 3, verse 22 and 23. And Stephen himself does it again in Acts 7, verse 37. So we have Moses, and he was a faithful servant, but there was going to be somebody who is far greater, who is not just a servant in the house as Moses was and likened to, but someone who is the builder of the house. Now, in Hebrews 3, 6, we continue on, it says, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, right? Whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So here we see Christ is the builder of what? The church. You know, it says, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we, collectively we are, if we hold the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So we'll see that Christ is the builder of the church. And we can see this in multiple places. Matthew 18, verse 18 says, I will build my church. This is God, Christ saying this. Jesus Christ saying, I will build my church, and the gates of the grave or Hades shall not prevail against it. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, but if I'm delayed, and this is Paul writing to Timothy, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself. So Paul is writing younger Timothy, Paul the aged apostle is writing his younger trainee, you might say, the evangelist Timothy, of how to do things. He says, I write to you that you may know how to you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, right? So what's the house of God? Well, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And that is a very important statement there, what the church is. Now, the church of the living God, that the ecclesia, the one, the living God, that is where truth is, right? And so if truth's not there, it's probably not the church of God, right? And we have to understand what the truth is. And but that's where the church of God is the ground, pillar and ground of the truth. And that's the house of God. And that's what God is, that's what Christ is building. He is the son over his own house. He is the head of the church. He is the builder of the church. He's the one that said, I will build my church, and it's going to not ever die. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It's going to continue on. Now, it may be a small group, a small area that nobody else sees, but God's church, the church that God is building, that Christ is building, he said, I will build, will be there to the very end. And we know, raise up and be there with Christ when he returns. Now, there's a lot in that statement as well, but Christ is the builder of the church. And it says, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So again, here's an exhortation to hold fast. Hold fast to what? You have to hold fast to the confidence. You have to be assured of what God has called you to. And that, Jesus Christ has called you to the very ground and pillar of truth. He's the head of it. And no matter what may be going on, what seems to be going on and what's happening, have the confidence of Jesus Christ, the head, the builder of the church, the head of the church, and have rejoicing in that. If you understand why God has a church, why he started a church, a new covenant church on Acts that we see in Acts 2, and what is the purpose of the church? There's a lot of rejoicing in that and confidence in that, but you have to hold on to it and never let it go and never have doubt about what is God doing. Now, it can, from a human perspective, you can have a lot of doubts, right? We've gone through those. We've gone ups and downs in the church. And you must wonder, well, what is going on here? Well, God is just like in the wilderness, leaving the congregation, you might say the church, the congregation of the wilderness, through all these different paths and winding things. And at times, if humanly, you're like, why are we going this way? Why did God let this happen? Why does this happen? Well, that's just like the example that we're going to go to in Hebrews. Christ was leading, you know, the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, and God was leading them in the wilderness. And just like today, Christ is leading the church. It may not always humanly make sense to us at times, because like God says, my ways are not your ways, but the way to the kingdom of God is the way that Christ is leading the church. And again, my way, he says, my way is not your way, the way we would go. Now remember, just coming out of Egypt, the Israelites were like, if you went the shortest way to the promised land, there was a faster way. It wouldn't have been where they ended up going, and going to the Red Sea and going to Mount Sinai. They could have just gone a much faster way. But the way to the promised land, the way that Jesus, that Christ himself as the head of the church is taking the church, leads to the kingdom of God. And that's what we have our confidence in, and our rejoicing in, and our hope. A hope to the end. So it isn't like we get 10 miles from the promised land and give up, or 100 miles, or 5 days from reaching it. We have our hope to the very end. To the very end, if that's our last dying breath, or to when Christ, we see him coming down from the clouds. Our hope to the end. We have to have confidence and rejoicing in that, no matter what happens, right? No matter what happens. And that's what the Book of Faith is about, believing the promises. And that means, you know, just like you can look at Abraham, who's coming up. We have Noah, then we'll go to Abraham in our profiles. But Abraham, if you look at that, God told Abraham, get out of there, where you're at now, and go to a place that I will show you. He didn't say where it was. He didn't say that, hey, when you get there, you're going to have some Amalekites and Canaanites and people like that in your home that you're going to have to deal with over time. He didn't say you're going to take this is going to happen, this is happening. He just said, pick, you know, go and I'll show you where it is, and there's a promise there. And Abraham believed. And that's the way it is for us in the church. We have to believe and know to the very end, have rejoicing and confidence that Christ is the builder of the house, the church, and we're a part of it. And he's taking us on the way to the kingdom. And that's simply as it is. And at times it may be like head scratching to us, just like it was head scratching to some of the Israelites in the wilderness, or as they kind of went on their path. But you can never lose hope in where we're going. And who's leading? And that is so key. We have to have confidence in that. All right, let me just pause right there before I get to a few more scriptures to reinforce Christ is building a house, the church, and how that's described.
Hello. I wanted to... when we talk about building, and we know that Christ is the master builder, and he refers to us in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, he refers to us as living stones, are built up the spiritual house and holy priesthood and so on. In the physical sense, when he was working with Moses directly, as you pointed out, he gave Moses great detail on how to build the physical temple at the time, or to be ready to pass that on to those that would be doing the building at some future time. But he gave it first. He gave the plans, the blueprints, and the details of it all to Moses. So I'm wondering why. Obviously, Moses was the most qualified human being at the time, or period. And so. I'm wondering what kind of preparation he gave Moses in his early years, perhaps in that first 40 years. Was Moses? Is there anything that we know about Moses working with the Pharaoh and building the temple? I mean, excuse me, the pyramids. anything. Tutmosis III, I think, was the pharaoh at the time, but he was involved. I think he was involved, Moses, in the building or the engineering of the pyramids. Perhaps. Have you heard anything about that?
Well, I don't know about the building. Sometimes we point to other people that help the pyramids, but we know only through, you know, really it's just Jewish tradition. And you watch the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments, which is based on a lot of Jewish tradition, which, you know, I don't doubt is true. We know, you know, there's aspects of, you know, his first 40 years, he was a general. He we know he married an Ethiopian. So why did he marry, in which, you know, God makes no comment on good or bad, but his sister didn't like it when she was looking for reasons to criticize him. Well, you married an Ethiopian. So what can we glean from that? Well, why would have he been married to an Ethiopian? Well, the Egyptian empire was certainly in battles with the Ethiopian empire at the time, and was successful. And there's things when that happens, you know, one gives a daughter or something, you know, or the daughter of a king or something is often given to somebody from the other side to kind of build, cement that alliance or where it is that comes in. So we don't know, but there's things that from Jewish tradition, whether he built pyramids or not, we know he had training as a son of Pharaoh. And that means all the training, the education, he would have had the ability to be trained by the best. And he still yet had an aspect of his mother, right? Having access to his mother on some of the Jewish traditions. So he was well trained. All we know, he was well trained, highly trained. You know, some of that comes out in the movie. Some of that is based on human tradition. But we have to conclude that he was highly trained to do things that nobody else was able to do. And I don't know about the pyramids aspect of it, but he would have probably had some awareness of it regardless.
Right. As an engineer of sorts, whether it was just leading people or leading other engineers, but yeah. as Christ is the builder, and truly, and he prepares us long before we're even aware that we're involved in anything at all. And as he's preparing that invitation for us, we're being prepared in various ways according to his purpose. And I'm thinking, well, that very well had to be the case too with Moses as well.
Yeah. All right, well, so let me just finish this section here, and then we'll stop at verse 6 here. Again, we're talking about the church, the spiritual house that God is building. We see this, Mr. Barbush referenced it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. It says, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by man, but chosen by God and precious, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. You also, here he's talking about those in the church, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So here we see a reference to a spiritual building, a people that God has called out to be living stones, as it says, into a spiritual house. And it references a holy priesthood, which has a lot of meaning there. What the church is ultimately going to be doing, you know, a holy priesthood. Let's turn to Ephesians 2, verse 19. Or if you have your Bible, I can reference this to you. Ephesians 2, verse 19 and 22. We see again this house. It says, now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. And so, you know, this is what he's writing to the Ephesians church. But fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So here again, we have this house again, the church, the household of God. And verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, right? We're talking about a building here, but it's really made up of people. The household of God, in whom the whole building being fitted together, and each one of us, think about it, is being fitted together in a certain way to work with one another, to be together and place in a certain way, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So here we have something that's sort of like a larger aspect of the church being talked about, but each one of us individually has God's Spirit given to us. In a sense, we're a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So God is living in us, or should be living in us through God's Spirit, and we're becoming this, you know, and being allowed to be built in the way He wants us to be built in His spiritual house for a purpose. Now, this is why we have to hold fast to confidence and rejoicing to the end in being part of the church that Christ is building. He is definitely building. He's indeed, he started and he hasn't stopped building the church of God. Now what comes next is what would cause someone to lose confidence and rejoicing? Well, that's the next section of chapter 3 that we'll cover next time. And it draws upon the example of the Israelites. And it quotes from Psalm 95 about, you know, not losing the hope to the end and rejoicing in confidence. What would cause those things? Well, that's what we'll cover next in verse 7. But for now, we'll end here. Any final comments, questions, thoughts, insights from what we're covering?